Our study today is in Revelation chapter 18. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Today we're in Revelation chapter 18. Sometimes this passage is referred to as the fourth angel. You'll see why in just a few moments. So let's get to our study, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now this angel is an addition to the three angels that have already been mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. We've got three angels described in Revelation chapter 14. We have this fourth angel. Now there's many other angels described or spoken of in the book of Revelation, but this message that we find in chapter 18 is closely connected with the three angels' messages, in particular the second angel. That's why this passage is referred to as the fourth angel's message. It says, he came having great authority. The proclamation of the message is empowered by a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, before Jesus comes, there is a message that has to be given to all of the world. It is a message that will prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. And in order for this message to be given to every man, woman, and child, there is need for a special empowerment by the Spirit of God. We call this the latter rain. In the same way that the early church there on Pentecost was empowered by the Spirit of God in the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, so the Bible describes a special outpouring of the Spirit at the end, just before Jesus comes, to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ, to prepare for the harvest. Now, there's a few verses I want to refer to with reference to this. In James chapter 5, verse 7, the apostle says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So the subject that's been addressed here is the second coming. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain." So there are two special outpourings of the Holy Spirit, the early rain and the latter rain. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1 speaks about the special outpouring. "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain." Now, the time of the latter rain is just prior to the harvest. It's just before the coming of Christ. "The Lord will make flashing clouds and he'll give to them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Joel chapter 2, verse 8, 28 also speaks of this. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now, it goes on in that passage where it talks about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ. The prophet Joel says, before Jesus comes, there's going to be a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something here. The highlighted portion in yellow, it says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Notice those words, "pour out my Spirit." Now, this same idea is picked up by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter actually quotes this very passage in Joel chapter 2, but he misquotes it slightly. And there's a reason for that. You'll see what it is in just a minute. Joel says, "The time is coming when God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit." You notice the difference? It's almost identical. The difference is Peter adds the word "of." Joel says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Peter says, quoting Joel, "I will pour out of my Spirit," meaning not all of the Spirit, but a portion of the Spirit. And Peter is using that with reference to Pentecost, the early rain, when the Spirit came upon those gathered up in the upper room, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they went out and preached the gospel and turned the world upside down. Peter said, we've received a portion of that fulfillment, not all of it. For its full fulfillment is yet in the future, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's what Joel is talking about. Then it goes on here, this is the authority, a special outpouring of the Spirit, "And the earth was illuminated with his glory," speaking of the angel. Now, the glory is a manifestation of the character of God as revealed through his people. Remember, the word angel in Greek is angelos. It literally means messenger. So this fourth angel that is seen coming from heaven, having great authority, the earth is illuminated with his glory. This really is a description of God's people at the end of time, filled with the Holy Spirit that go out to proclaim God's last warning message. And it says the earth was illuminated with their glory. The glory is a manifestation of the character of God. It was Moses that prayed and said, Lord, show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So Moses asked the Lord, can I see your glory? God said, yes. And he put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand. The Lord passed before him, removed his hand, and Moses was able to see the back of the Lord. But then he also heard the Lord proclaim his goodness. The Lord God, merciful and patient, having goodness and kindness. So God's glory is God's character. It's who he is. God's people at the end of time, empowered by his Spirit, go out to proclaim the last warning message, but they also reflect the character of Jesus. People look at them and say, there's something different about that group. Just like the disciples, they'll say, these people have been with Jesus. There is something different about them. They are filled with glory. Speaking of the 144,000, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, this is after they're in heaven with Jesus. Then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now the name of the Father is reference to the Father's character. A name represents character. So here we have a group of people at the end of time who proclaim his last warning message. They have the seal of God, which is the name of God in their forehead. Their characters reflect the character of Christ. That's why they're empowered to share the message, because Jesus is living through them. The Holy Spirit is working within them. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, the prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now this angel repeats the second angel's message, but with greater power. Now again, I mentioned this is the fourth angel. You look at Revelation chapter 14, you get the first, second, and third angel. Now when you look at Revelation chapter 14, the first angel is seen in Revelation 7 saying with what kind of a voice? Loud voice, fear God, give glory in the hour of his judgment has come. The second angel in verse 8, and another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Notice the second angel in Revelation 14 doesn't have a loud voice. The third angel in verse 9, then a third angel followed him saying with what kind of a voice? A loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark, the same should drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So the first angel's message is proclaimed with a loud voice. The third angel is proclaimed with a loud voice. But the second angel just says, Babylon is fallen. Now, of course, the question is, why is that the case? Well, these three angels of Revelation chapter 14 represent three phases of the Advent movement. The first angel can represent the early days of the Advent movement when people, through studying the Word of God and the prophecies of Daniel, began to realize that the hour of God's judgment is come. And that message was loudly proclaimed. Fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. When they discover the truth of what it is to worship the Creator, and remembering the Sabbath, that day that God has set aside as a memorial of his creative work, yes, the message was loudly proclaimed. I just happened to hear last night there was a program on the Hope Channel, and it was Elder Ted Wilson with some division presidents who had just recently taken a tour of some historical sites out on the East Coast with reference to early Adventism. And one of the things that was mentioned that caught my attention, during this time period, when described here by this first angel's message, there were about 17 million people living in the United States, most of them all clustered up in the Northeast. This message was proclaimed not only through preachers, but also through the printed page. A number of tracts and books were printed and sent out. There were so many tracts proclaiming the judgment hour message during this time that out of the 17 million in the United States, it worked out to one in every three people was able to actually read one of these tracts. That's how widely the message was proclaimed. Now, that's not the preaching. That's just the printing. So the message was proclaimed very loudly, not only in North America, but the same thing was happening over in Europe, in certain parts of South America, even as far away as Asia. The message was being proclaimed. The hour of his judgment has come. So the message is proclaimed loudly. If you go to the third angel's message, the third angel says with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast or his image or receives his mark, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Even though we preach that message today, that message has a special future application. For nobody now has the mark of the beast. We know that. The mark of the beast becomes an issue when people are forced to choose whether they're going to go with the commandments of God or are they going to go with the traditions of man. It's at that point in time, those who choose to set aside God's commandments for man-made traditions, it's at that point that a person receives the mark of the beast. So I believe that when that time comes, according to prophecy, yes, the message will be loudly proclaimed if any man worships the beast or his image. But if the first angel has a special historical application and the third angel has the special future application, where do you suppose that puts us as a people today? In the second angel's message. Now we understand why the second angel does not have a loud voice. Revelation chapter 3 describes the church in its current condition as being, what's the word that's used? Laodicean, or lukewarm. To proclaim a message that Babylon is fallen, is not a popular message. Now the message is going out, but it's not going out with a loud voice. And for that reason, another angel is seen in chapter 18 that says the same thing as the second angel. The difference is that this fourth angel, Revelation 18, proclaims with a mighty, strong voice, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So the message must be given, and you'll see why it's so important that this message be proclaimed. It says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon refers to churches that have lost their early purity and have accepted the teachings of devils. Now, this might come as a shock, but the Apostle Paul makes this very clear that before Jesus comes, there will be compromise and falsehood in the churches. So churches claiming to speak the truths of God's word in reality are preaching error. The Bible says this would happen. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, in other words, there's no doubt, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So Paul says the time's going to come that even Christian churches are not going to be living up or preaching everything that they know to be true. The Bible says that's going to happen. Revelation 17:5 describes this time and says, and on her forehead was a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. Here we have an apostate religious power. Her name is Babylon. It's also important to note that she has daughters. So there is the mother church, and then there is the daughter churches. These are churches that are clinging to something else other than the Word of God, other than the teachings of Scripture. They've wandered away from Christ. It's become the prison or the dwelling place of demons, the prison of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is a description of churches just before Jesus comes. This is a description of the spiritual condition of the churches that make up symbolic Babylon. Now, here's a very interesting verse. You might wonder, well, why is it talking about a cage of birds? Now, in order for us to understand this, we have to go to the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. Here is a very significant verse. This verse that we're going to look at right now, I believe, is a very clear description of what's happening in Christianity today. Notice what it says, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:26 says, for among my people are found wicked men. These could be teachers or preachers or leaders. They lay in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap, they catch men. Notice the next part of the verse. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses or their churches full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. So the Bible says that at the end of time, there will be people who will claim the name of Christian and even claim to lead out in churches whose motive is not genuine. Their motive is to become great and gain riches. Let me ask you, are there those in the Christian world today, preachers and teachers, who are extremely rich, who have profited from the gospel? Absolutely. 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 Extremely rich, driving Rolls Royces and their own private jets. Did Jesus ever gather to himself possessions and wealth? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. So the Bible accurately describes the time before Jesus comes when this will be happening in Christian churches. All right, verse 3. For all nations have drank the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, the wine of Babylon is her false teachings, and her fornication is using political power to enforce her doctrines, or the uniting of church and state. With reference to wine representing teaching, Jesus said, nobody puts new wine or new teachings into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and it be spilled, and the wineskins be ruined. But new wine, that is new doctrine, new teaching, must be put into new wineskins. Now, Jesus is referring to his disciples. They're the new wineskins. The old wineskins would refer to the established religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not receive the doctrine of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, but the disciples did. They received the teachings of Jesus, and they were the ones who took the teachings of Jesus to the world. What does spiritual fornication mean? James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So when the church seeks some kind of an alliance with the state in order for the state to enforce her teachings, that spiritually is committing adultery, spiritual adultery. So the sin of Babylon is that she seeks the state to enforce her teachings. Jesus never looked to the Romans to enforce his teachings. He never did. The church is to preach the gospel and allow the gospel to bring conviction. The exercise of force is contrary to the government of heaven. God never forces anyone to serve him. You know, the devil will accept worship any way that he can get it. It's kind of interesting. He will even force somebody to worship him, and even though the person, you know, is forced to worship, he will still think himself grand because somebody is worshiping him. God will not accept forced worship. Only worship that is freely given can be accepted by God. It says, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The great sin of Babylon is looking to the kings of the earth, that is the political powers, to enforce her teachings. When we see religious leaders bearing sway in government, we can know that the end is near. Now, let me just parallel this with the experience of John the Baptist. According to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there is a prophecy that says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there is this prophecy that Elijah is going to come. And when John the Baptist began preaching, people looked at John and said, oh, this must be Elijah come down from heaven. And so they asked him, they said, are you Elijah? And John the Baptist said, no, I'm not Elijah, but I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Finally, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask Jesus about John. Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Does that make sense? So he came in the spirit of Elijah and he did a very important work. In other words, before Jesus comes, there is going to be a special Elijah people, a special outpouring of his spirit. They will do a work very similar to the work that John the Baptist did and the work that Elijah the prophet did. Now, Elijah the prophet rebuked the king, whose name was Ahab, for his sins. The greatest sin of Ahab was marrying Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was high priest of Baal. She worked through her husband to persecute God's people, to persecute the genuine prophets, and even to persecute Elijah. Now we come down to the time of John. John the Baptist is preaching, and he preaches against Herod, who was the king, for marrying a woman by the name of Herodias. Herodias was really married to Philip. Philip was Herod's brother. Sounds like a soap opera. But Herod was able to get her to leave Philip and marry Herod. Okay, that's what's happening. So now, John the Baptist rebukes Herod for marrying Herodias. Herod, the king, believes John to be a prophet, and he's somewhat scared of John, but Herodias hates him. And so Herodias works through her husband to try and get rid of John. And one day, it happens. Here's the account. It says, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, the one who was married to Philip and now he's Herod's wife, danced before and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So here's a very important point. You have the queen working through her daughter to influence the king. In Bible prophecy, the king represents the state. The queen represents the church, the bride. She is now working through her daughter to get the king to persecute the prophet. So what happens? So she having promised, she having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so they went and chopped the head of John the Baptist off and put it on a silver platter and gave it to Salome. That's Herodias' daughter, and she took it to her mother. So here's the interesting thing about the story. You have the queen working through her daughter to influence the state at the end of time. Revelation describes a woman whose name is Babylon. She represents the mother church. She works through her daughter's apostate Protestantism to influence the state to eventually persecute those who refuse to go along with her teachings and her doctrines. So we see history repeating itself. But God will have an Elijah people in the last days who will do the work of proclaiming the three angels' messages and preparing a living generation to meet a holy God. It says, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of luxuries. These merchants represent those who advocate the teachings and policies of Babylon the Great for financial reasons. And I mentioned a little earlier, there are many today using the name of Christianity in order to gain wealth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 describes just this very thing. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for his ministers also to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. So the Bible says it's going to happen. Before Jesus comes, there will be those claiming the name of Christ who will be preaching, but for the wrong reason, for financial gain. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. And nearly till the very close of probation, some of God's people have not heard the call to come out of Babylon. All who truly are Christ will hear his voice and will heed his call. It's important for us to note this. God has got faithful men and women in every religious persuasion. They're following all the light that they have. The Holy Spirit is leading them. But before the end comes, every person is going to hear sufficiently the truth to be able to make an intelligent decision. Are they going to be on God's side? Or are they going to be opposed to God? Are they going to stand on the commandments? Or are they going to stand on man-made tradition? Everyone will have an opportunity to choose. Thus we have the message given, and when that time comes, there will be many who are living up to all the light that they have. The Holy Spirit will lay conviction upon their heart, and they will step out in faith, willing to follow wherever God leads them. The question I have for you this morning is, are you ready to follow wherever God leads you? You know, in our own personal lives, there are things that, well, the Holy Spirit is convicting us about. There are changes that we need to make in our own life. We know what God's will is. We hear the Spirit of God speaking to us. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep putting off that still small voice and saying, tomorrow? Or are we willing to say, Lord, wherever it is, whatever it is you want me to do, Lord, I'm willing to follow. Willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads. That's the call that God has for us. That's the call that God has for the world. Are you willing to come? Are you willing to follow me? John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. They hear the voice of Jesus speaking to their heart. And there'll be one flock and there'll be one shepherd. Jesus will call his people out of religious confusion into the truths of his word. I believe he's doing that right now. Lest you share in her sins, the great sin of Babylon is union of church and state and the persecution of God's people. John chapter 16, 1 and 2, Jesus spoke about this. He said to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues, the churches. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So the time comes that even those who persecute God's people will think that somehow they are doing the will of God. Why? Because they've closed their mind. They've closed their heart to the promptings of the Spirit. They've set aside the Word of God for their own ideas, their own traditions. Lest you receive other plagues. The plagues of Babylon are the seven last plagues recorded in Revelation chapter 16. These plagues fall upon those who place tradition and spiritual encounters above the authority of the Bible. That is the key issue. Who are we going to trust? Who are we going to allow to have final authority in our life? Is it going to be my own ideas? Is it going to be tradition? Is it even going to be some spiritual experience that I might have? Or is it going to be the Word of God? The Protestant Reformation was based upon sola scriptura, the Word of God. Every revival, genuine revival, is always based upon the Bible, the Word of God. So are we going to stand firm on the Word of God, or are we going to allow something else to influence our decision? You know, friends, I believe the time is coming when we're not even going to be able to believe our own senses. We're not even going to be able to trust the things we see or the things we hear or even the things we feel. Why is that? Because Jesus said that the devil will even perform miracles. It says that, Matthew 24, signs and wonders. You can't even trust what you see and say, well, this must be of God because a miracle is taking place. That doesn't mean anything. Everything must be tested by the Word of God, for the devil is going around seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to deceive us. So stake truth, base it upon the Word of God, and stand firm to it. If we trust in the Word of God, God will keep us. We will not fall. Matthew chapter 59, Jesus said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So worship that is based upon something else other than the truth of God's Word is worthless. It's in vain. Verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Probationary time for the world is about to end, and God is calling his people to come out of religious apostasy." The close of probation is described in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. This, by the way, precedes the second coming of Christ. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." At some point in time, we haven't reached that time yet, but maybe in the near future. At some point in time, Jesus stands up and says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Probation for the human race closes. After probation closes, you have the seven last plagues that are poured out, but God's people are delivered. They are protected during that time of widespread ruin. Verse 6, "Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." Literally, give her to the limit. Babylon is to be repaid in full for her evil deeds. "In the cup which she has mixed, mix double." Her treatment of others is to be the standard by which God will deal with her. Here's an important principle. We find it in Matthew chapter 25. The way that we treat others, Jesus takes that very personally. The way we treat somebody else is the way Jesus views us treating him. "Then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the way that we treat others is very important. In the judgment, that's what's viewed. If we love Jesus, we will live like Jesus. We will manifest the Spirit of Jesus. That kindness, that love should be there in the church. Verse 7, "In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and will see no sorrow." Babylon deceives herself into thinking that she is Christ's bride, but in reality, the Bible describes her as a harlot. "For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen." These churches will continue to profess Christ and speak much of religion, but the Lord has forsaken them. It's very interesting. After after the Jewish leaders had crucified Jesus, and then they began to think about what Jesus said, and they said, well, you know, this fellow said that he was going to rise again on the third day, and so they got nervous, and so they spoke to Pilate, and they said, could we get some soldiers to guard the tomb? And Pilate said, okay, you can do that. And so the soldiers were guarding the tomb, and the angel came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and said, Jesus, your Father calls you, and Jesus was resurrected. Those soldiers guarding the tomb fell down to the ground as though they were dead. And then, of course, the angel disappears, Jesus ascends or disappears, and there's darkness. The soldiers get up, and they hurry back to Jerusalem, and they go to the chief priests, and they tell him everything that had happened. And the chief priest says to them, well, listen, we will give, you tell everybody that while you slept, the disciples came and stole his body, and if the word gets to your commanders, we will pay them off. Now, what more evidence could God have given to the Jewish leadership? Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, but they still refused to believe. And after the resurrection, life went on. You know, they still claimed to be religious. They still claimed to be God's chosen people. They still went about their regular sanctuary services. They still did the sacrifices all the way up to 70 AD. They had a form of godliness, a form of religion, but they didn't have the power of the gospel working within them. The same thing happens at the end. People will go through the motions, but the Spirit of God is not dwelling within them. Their life is not demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is working and changing their hearts. Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, he who practice lawlessness. So there's going to be many claiming to be Christians at the end, but they don't really know Jesus. Here's a very interesting verse. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1, describing events before Jesus comes. It says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Now, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? The church. Shall take hold of one man. Who do you think that one man might represent? Jesus. Saying, we will eat our own bread. What does bread represent in the Bible? The Word of God represents the Bible. We will wear our own apparel. What does apparel represent? Righteousness. We will have our own righteousness. Only let us be called by thy name. Let us be called Christian to take away our reproach. So the Bible says before Jesus comes, there will be those who claim to be Christians, but they eat their own bread, they have their own standard of righteousness, and yet they claim to be Christian. They claim to follow Christ. Verse 8, our final verse for this morning, for today. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The form of the Greek word translated day emphasizes the suddenness of the plagues. Now, if the one day is taken as prophetic time, it would represent a period of about 1 year. Now, remember the principle, one prophetic day is equal to one literal year, meaning that after the close of probation, when the seven last plagues begin to fall, if the plagues fall in one day or one literal year, that would then mean that after the close of probation till the second coming of Christ is about the space of a year. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Because after probation closes, you have the outpouring of the seven last plagues. It says, she shall utterly be burned with fire. Under the sixth plague, the nations that once supported Babylon will suddenly withdraw their support, and they will turn against her with violence. Revelation chapter 16, 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now think about this for just a minute. Here you have the drying up of the river Euphrates. The ancient city of Babylon was situated on the Euphrates River. And the way that Babylon fell was the waters of the river were diverted by Cyrus, and the water in the river was actually lowered, so that the Medo-Persian army could march under the city wall and capture Babylon. Now, what does water represent in Bible prophecy? Peoples and multitudes and nations and kings. Revelation 17, 15. So the support that had been given to Babylon, this apostate religious system, at the end is suddenly withdrawn. People suddenly realize that they've been deceived. What brings that about? Well, the previous plague, the fifth plague, is darkness upon the seat of the beast. Suddenly people begin to realize why these things are happening to them. And the support that they once gave is now withdrawn. And as that support is withdrawn, it prepares the way for the kings of the east. Now, in the case of ancient Babylon, it was Cyrus and his armies that came and conquered Babylon. In prophetic language, the kings of the east would represent Jesus and the angels coming to deliver his people from spiritual Babylon. So just before Jesus comes, the support that was once given to this power is quickly withdrawn. We also see this in Revelation 17. It says, "In the 10 horns, there would be kingdoms or kings, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, her name is Babylon, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So judgment now comes. They turn against this power, this religious political power. "For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." Last part of the verse, "For strong is the Lord God who judges her." God has always warned men, saints and sinners alike, of an impending crisis. For example, Noah's warning of the flood, Moses' warning of the plagues of Egypt, Jonah's warning to the people of Nineveh, and Jesus' warning of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And so today, as we stand on the eve of earth's final hour, because God is a God of love and consistency, we should expect a great message of warning to be going out to the world right now, just before Jesus comes. Now, Amos chapter 3, verse 7, gives us this important principle. "Surely the Lord God will do how much? Nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Before God does something that's going to affect the inhabitants of the whole world, he always sends a message of warning. He did that before the flood. He did that before the plagues on Egypt. He did that before the destruction of Jerusalem, and on and on. So it makes sense that just before Jesus comes, an event that will affect every person on the planet, before Jesus comes, before this final judgment, there is a special message of warning that has to be given to all the world. Where do we find such a message? Here it is, Revelation chapter 14. You know it well. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth." Where does this message have to go? "To every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people." In other words, God has given us a work to do. He has called upon us to take the everlasting gospel to the world. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not in a position to pack everything I have and go out to some tribe in Papua New Guinea." Well, you know, there might be some who are able to do that. But if we can't go to Papua New Guinea or some distant outpost to proclaim the gospel, are there people in our sphere of influence who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the three angels' messages, who don't understand the things that the Bible is speaking of? Yes, they are. God has given us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's why the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists. God did not raise up the Seventh-day Adventist Church for Adventists. I hope you realize that. God raised up the Adventist Church for the world to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. God did not raise up Israel for the Jews. God raised up Israel for the world to prepare the world for the first coming of Christ. Did that mean that the Jews were better than everybody else? No. It simply means that God had chosen them to do a special work. Today, are Seventh-day Adventists better than all other Christians? No. Are there others who love the Lord even more than we love the Lord? Yes. But God has raised up the Advent movement to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. I'm going to be closing here by just sharing a statement that was first written back in 1909. And it really captures the essence of why we are here and what it is we as a people ought to do. Testimonies, Volume 9, written back in 1909. "In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world On them is shining wonderful light from the word of God. Notice this part. They have been given a work of the most solemn import. The proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Is that pretty clear? Why are we here? God has raised us up to proclaim a message that will prepare people for the second coming of Christ. Now, having said all of that, in closing, friends, how are we able to share something that we ourselves don't have? How can you share Jesus with somebody else if you don't know Jesus? How can you encourage an individual who is struggling with sin, who is falling out under the power of temptation? How can we encourage them and say, you know, Jesus can give you the victory if we ourselves have never experienced the victory that Jesus can give? How can we be Christ's witnesses if we don't know Christ? So the appeal of this message is not only go out there and tell the whole world that Jesus is coming. We have to do that. But in addition to evangelism and telling the world that Jesus is coming, make sure that your heart's right with the Savior. Make sure you love Jesus. All of this information is not going to get you into the kingdom. We are not saved by having our name on the records of a particular denomination. We are saved by having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So on the one hand, we are calling people. We are preaching the three angels' message. On the other hand, we are holding on to Jesus. And we are saying, Lord, draw me nearer. Where is Jesus calling you today? What is it that Jesus wants you to do today? Our closing hymn, a beautiful hymn. Draw me nearer. Jesus is calling us closer and closer to him. Are we willing to go? Hymn number 306. Draw me nearer. Let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together, 306.